to the podcast of Lansdowne United Methodist Church. We're so glad that you found us online. The message for today was recorded on August 21st, 2016, and the speaker is Pastor David Jacobson.
Have you ever been in a tight spot? Stuck between a rock and a hard place, clueless as to how things might end up better, tied down, captive to your circumstances, sick and tired of being sick and tired. Well, being in a difficult situation happens often enough for many of us, but the worst is when you feel forgotten and alone. Usually when this happens, the cruel irony is that your life is actually filled with lots of people. Somehow, however, these people seem either not to know or not to care about your plight. Perhaps they cared at one point, but now it would seem they've gotten compassion fatigue. The world moves on while you languish with the same problem you've been having for weeks or months or years. Grief, chronic sickness, depression, poverty, homelessness. Sometimes the worst part of our long-term problem is that it's just so isolating. Even within our own communities. And as we face this real or perceived isolation, we begin to ask questions. These people around me want my circumstances to change, don't they? They don't actually have the means to fix my situation, do they? I wonder if they'd even be happy for me if things did get better. In these situations, we're captive. We ache to be set free. We yearn to be delivered, at least at first. But then when help doesn't come, we eventually settle into our captivity. We stop asking for help. We can even stop hoping. I take our story from Luke 13 as a case in point. On first glance, this story seems like one of the healing or exorcism stories that we've come to expect from our Jesus. And it's so easy to pass over it without paying it much attention. We've seen it before, so we move on. You may remember that Jesus and his disciples were traveling together, proclaiming and enacting the arrival of the kingdom of God. One Sabbath day, on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, where he was going to be betrayed and executed, he stops to teach in a village synagogue. Now, the other people who came to the synagogue that day would likely have known each other quite well. In a village like this, everyone's life was public knowledge. Can I get an amen? So other people would have known the story about the woman who'd been bent over for 18 years. We're not told much about her. We don't even know her name. It's remarkable, though, that unlike so many other healings that Jesus performs, neither the woman nor the people around her ask for Jesus' help. There is nothing to indicate to us that she expected to be helped. Save for one thing, she walked into the presence of Jesus. And when she does that, Jesus takes notice of her. Jesus knows that she's been languishing in her situation for 18 years, and Jesus sees her situation for what it is, one of captivity. And so he stops teaching. He stops everything. And he calls out to her, "Come over to me." And then without show or fanfare, he tells her that she is set free. And then he lays his hands on her, and immediately her back is straightened, and she praises God. But someone has a problem with this. The leader of the synagogue. This guy's job was to more or less be a worship committee and an altar guild all wrapped up into one. He makes sure that things are ready for worship on the Sabbath. He cares for the scrolls of the Law and the Prophets. He arranges who will be the reader, who will lead the prayers, who will teach and explain the scriptures. So this is the man that would have given Jesus the okay to be the teacher for that Sabbath day. Okay, itinerant preacher, you're up this Sabbath. And so when Jesus breaks with the normal flow of things and stops teaching, it creates a power struggle. The synagogue leader feels upstaged as Jesus decides to privilege a person over a protocol. With his pride wounded, the synagogue leader tries to control the crowd by denouncing what Jesus has done as doing prohibited work on the Sabbath. Come back another day and get healed, everyone. He says, that's what he says to the crowd, and he's condemning Jesus as he's doing it. But Jesus sees the man for what he is, an actor impersonating a holy person. And he says to him, don't you untie your donkey on the Sabbath and lead it to water? How much more should I untie this woman, a daughter of Abraham, a member of God's chosen people, who's been bound by Satan for 18 years? For the synagogue leader, this woman is a nuisance. Her appearance is an untimely reminder of the existence of so many people whose plight inconveniences those of us who think we have better things to do. For him, one woman in need. For the synagogue leader, one woman in need is not a reason to stop the show, because the act must continue. But for Jesus, healing this woman is a way of bringing the kingdom of God. It's like planting a mustard seed, you know, the smallest of all seeds in Israel, and watching it grow into this giant plant. It's like putting a little bit of yeast in a batch of dough so that it can expand and grow into the whole batch. It's a small act of deliverance, but this is how the kingdom comes, one person at a time, because God is up to something. God is setting free those whose circumstances hold them captive. God is freeing people from the grip of Satan, the one who holds Israel as a whole captive, but against whom Jesus has won an initial victory, a victory that will then be culminated on the cross. And with every act of healing and liberation, the kingdom of God advances. Because for Jesus, people who are hurting are not inconveniences. They are captives whose release Jesus proclaims and brings. This past week, in my consumption of news, I couldn't help but note several inconvenient realities in the world. Along with many others, I was moved by a picture of Omran Dakhnish. This is a 5-year-old boy who lives in Aleppo, Syria. Videos and still images of him were captured after he was pulled out of a pile of rubble that used to be his house. And his dusty gray exterior seems a fitting match for his completely emotionless stare. A stare which is unable to process even his own blood-reddened face, let alone the full enormity of the situation that he's been through. Omran's rescue serves as an inconvenient reminder of the captivity of so many Syrians in a war-torn country. And as we look at this boy, it occurs to us that this is what lucky looks like in Syria. The hope that when your house is blown up, someone will pull you out of the rubble alive. And this picture arrived roughly a year after another awful picture tugged at the heartstrings of the world. Perhaps you remember it. Alan Kurdi, a three-year-old boy, was pictured lying face down on a Turkish beach, having failed to safely leave Syria. At the time, the world was struck by the horror of the impossible choices that the Syrians faced. Stay and risk being the victim of an airstrike, or flee and risk that you and your family won't survive the journey. As it were, they were stuck between the devil and the deep blue sea. However, apparently many families feel that that option to flee is no longer even open to them, as so many countries appear to have shut their doors to Syrian refugees. So of the two choices, then they, as it were, must choose the devil. For years, Syrians have languished through their conflict. It seems to me that many find themselves in the same position as the woman in the synagogue. They've been ignored for so long that they don't even bother to ask for help anymore. And then there's the devastating flood that Louisiana is facing. The flooding was not the result of a glamorous catastrophic hurricane, but rather a sustained torrential downpour where 1.5 to 2 feet of rain fell in some 15 hours. Because of the nature and the timing of the rain, it didn't tend to make the nation's headlines, leaving many in Louisiana to feel forgotten in their plight. Some literally sat on their roofs and in their attics waiting to be delivered from their flooded houses. Many Americans, however, were simply more interested in the antics of Olympic swimmers and the latest escapades of Donald Trump than in the plight of the 40 to 60,000 families displaced from their flooded homes. What do we have to say as followers of Jesus to people who are bent over? Who do we want to be as a community of Christians? First, we have to say that we have a message of final hope in the midst of bad circumstances. God sends a message that deliverance is coming. When God calls the prophet Jeremiah, look how powerful God's word is. God says, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." God gives Jeremiah the authority to uproot and tear down the powers of oppression and injustice. And it is good news that God is working against the injustices of the world. Although we tend to get scared off by the word judgment, remember that when God is the judge, it's a good thing, because Christ will come and convict those who oppress others. The captives will be set free. God will set things right. Now, in Jeremiah's case, things were going to get worse before they got better. The old Jerusalem had to be pulled down. Invading armies would come and destroy the city and take its people captive. But that's not where God will leave the situation. He also gives Jeremiah the authority to build and to plant. The new Jerusalem is coming. The reign of God, the kingdom of God, is coming to earth. It's already here in its infancy. The seeds have been planted, but its fullness is yet to come. What do we have to offer those who are doubled over? I don't think we have just a word of hope. I think we have enacted hope. Let's take this case of the Syrian crisis, for example. This time last year, political tensions were very high surrounding refugees. You may remember. Well, like it or not, and I think you should like it, they have been coming to the United States. And a group called the International Rescue Committee in Baltimore is contracted by the state of Maryland to help incoming refugees get set up in housing and to get some minimal training on how to be effective in American society. Just this past July, just last month, in Baltimore, they received 148 new refugee arrivals. Now, when refugees arrive, they have virtually nothing but the clothes on their backs. They have been completely uprooted from their homes, and they must now plant themselves in a foreign culture where they don't know the language, they initially lack the skills to succeed in the economy. The government gives each person a small sum of money for everything they need: housing, food, clothes. And the longer that money can stretch, the longer that someone can take to learn English or to train to get a job. And the more that those things happen, the more likely they are to actually flourish in their new home. So, my brothers and sisters, I'm sharing this because I see an opportunity here to enact some hope. For example, as a church, we could outfit a refugee family's apartment with everything they need to get started and help them stretch that dollar. This would send a message to this family. We know that you've been uprooted. God wants to plant you here. We know that your lives have been torn down, but God wants to build you up. We know that there are a lot of people who curse you for being here, for your religion, or simply because you're an inconvenience. But know that there are people here who value you as a human being of sacred worth. We know you feel forgotten and alone, but you aren't. What do we have to offer those who are doubled over? I want you to know I share that situation not because there are not immediate needs in our own community, but sometimes we've heard them so often that we just can't hear them one more time without shutting our ears to them. So I think perhaps the most immediate thing that we have to offer is our presence seasoned with gracious words, gracious actions. If you're a regular here, who used to sit near you that you haven't seen for a while? Reach out to them. Maybe they're silently languishing. They need to know that their church has not forgotten them. Maybe write a card to one of our shut-ins or give them a call, ask how they're doing, and care about their response. I know that many of you are doing these things, but I want to encourage you to do this as a sign of hope for people who are in a tough spot. Perhaps you might ask yourself another question after you've done this. Who in our community isn't here? Who has never been here? Who are we leaving out? Who is inconvenient? Who is worth stopping the worship service for? But don't y'all jump up at once, this kind of rhetorical. Right. What do we have to offer? We have the healing, liberating person of Christ, the hope of deliverance, the hope of transformation. Is that something worth offering?